John chapter 17, starting at verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me, and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them my glory, that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them, and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me, and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and I will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them.
Well, do keep that passage open in your Bible, if you have a Bible or a Bible app open this morning, as we consider that passage together from John chapter 17. Over these last few weeks, as we've looked at John together, it's increasingly clear that God is glorified when men and women come into relationship with him. That is, as they grasp more of who he is and what he's like, as they understand more of his character and seek to emulate that character. That's what we've been seeing in John's account of the life of the Lord Jesus over these last few weeks. The fact that we can know God as our refuge is a massive testimony to the reality that the God of the Bible is not simply some disruptive despot who winds up the world and puts it down and basically has nothing to do with it as it gets on its merry way, apart from coming in and meddling in different ways in people's lives that they don't like or not. That is not what the Bible describes God as being like. No, we can know God as our refuge because he is both interested and involved in our world. Indeed, the Bible says for us as individuals that even the very hairs of our head are numbered. In other words, he knows us better than we know ourselves. And if you've got nothing else from all that we've been saying in these chapters of John in these last few weeks, then please see this that is best summarized in verse 3 of that prayer of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 17, before the bit that Matt read for us. Look at verse 3 with me in John chapter 17. It simply says this. Jesus says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is a living, day-to-day, moment-by-moment relationship with the living God. And as he prayed that he might be glorified in verses 1 to 5, we saw that he enabled that he did that best on the cross as he died taking the punishment we deserve. And last week, as we looked at that middle section of the prayers, he prayed for his disciples, the immediate disciples who were around him. We heard him pray for his disciples through whom, verse 10, glory had come to him through them as they believed. How had glory come? Well, glory come as they had a developing relationship with him. Remember, God is glorified. Literally, we bring God glory as we grasp more of who he is and what he is like. And his disciples did that because they believed and therefore had a new identity as being in relationship with him. And in this last part of the prayer, of his prayer, in verses 20 to 26, he's praying for us. Look at verse 20 with me and you'll see. Those who will believe in me through their message. That's who he's praying for. But what he prays for us is actually really crucial. Because the first thing that he prays for us is unity. Unity. The unity of believers is recognized the world over as a key to letting the non-believing world know just how important is the gospel and what a difference that makes. That's the unity of believers and its significance. Back in chapter 13, it was the Lord Jesus who said in verse 35, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And these verses at the end of Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, which bear in mind, this is before he is crucified, just before he's arrested is where this prayer occurs. these verses at the end of his prayer in John 17 clearly picks up the point about togetherness and reinforces it. He's praying for appropriate unity. But there is a problem. You see, misapplied, these verses are seen as justification to set aside all differences of those who claim to be Christian and unify behind a common goal, a kind of lowest common denominator kind of idea. But that is not what he's asking. The detail here is important. Look again at verse 20. Knowing all that has gone before, all that he's prayed before, all that he's said before. Verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone, just for the disciples, that is. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that they may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. What is it that defines who it is he's praying for? Well, verse 20, it's clear. It is those who believe in him through the message of those first disciples. Lest we misunderstand, we need to note that those for whom he is praying have responded in faith to the gospel of those first disciples. Cast your eye again over the chapter and follow it with me. These people obeyed the word, verse 6, by accepting the word of God, verse 8. They are hated for God's word, verse 14. They will be sanctified, literally set apart, shown to be different, which is what sanctified means, by God's word, verse 17. In other words, these are people who've taken what God has said seriously. That's what characterizes the disciples. That's what's to characterize those who respond to their message as well. The message that the disciples will preach, that people like us believe, is God's word. So those who believe their message will themselves be believing God's word. It's a really important point. It's not a minor detail at all. It's a really important point because it actually makes a huge difference. This prayer in verses 20 to 26 isn't just for people who believe in God. James writes that demons believe in God and shudder. Believing in God is not enough. It isn't just a prayer for those who vaguely call themselves Christian, for whom it's just a cultural label. It isn't a prayer for people who filter the word of God and accept some bits and not others as unbelieving or culturally naive. This is a prayer for people who hear this word and take it seriously. This isn't a prayer for those who embrace an altered gospel that has been weakened by idolatry or made or more authoritarian by legalism. This isn't a prayer for people who say, yeah, I don't like that bit, I'm not going to take any notice. No. No, this is a prayer for those who believe the message that the apostles preached, who respond in faith to the apostles' teaching, who say, I don't understand it all, but I know that I'm a sinner deserving hell and that Jesus died on the cross for me. He's the Son of God, the only one that could take the punishment I deserve. And I know he rose again from the dead and I don't understand it all, but I put my faith and trust in him and want to follow him as Lord. This is a prayer for people who are, well, Christians as the Bible defines them. I said that in these verses he's praying for us, but very gently, let me ask you a challenging question. Is that you? Is he praying for you? Are you somebody who has believed that message, who acknowledges they're a sinner, who's turned and asked Jesus to save them, God the Son, born in a body, dying on a cross, taking the punishment you deserve? Have you turned in your heart and said, Lord, I no longer want to go my way. I want Jesus to be my Lord and my Savior. Have you followed this apostolic gospel, this gospel, this good news of the apostles? It's challenging, isn't it? If you haven't, well, why don't you? And if you have, if you can say yes, Well, that's great news. And you and I together, he's praying for us. But remember, saying yes to the basic doctrines, the basic tenets of the Christian faith, if you don't do that, whatever you believe, it may be news, but it isn't good. Because it's either Jesus minus or it's Jesus plus, and it isn't Jesus. No, what we have, what they believe, was the word of God, and that's what we trust. As you and I read on in the Bible from here and come to what the apostles are teaching, we need to be careful to make sure that we sit under it and not over it. The great habit, the great tendency of our culture is to be critical of absolutely everything and say, yeah, well, I can take it or leave it. No. The Bible, as we have God's word written down, is something that we sit humbly before, not dominate. Let's make sure that when we come to those bits of the message that we find hard to understand, maybe harder still to accept, that we don't just turn the page quickly and say, well, I don't want to know that. But pause and pray and ask the Lord. Ask the Lord who inspired these words to help us grasp and receive. He's praying for those who accepted their message that they got from him. And the unity that he's praying for here is great news, because the very fact is that Jesus is praying, automatically confirms that there will be some who respond. He's praying for unity, yes, but unity in Jesus. And his prayer is that these people, we who by the grace of God believe, may be one. This isn't simply a unity of the lowest common denominator. I've said that already, that there is a God. Nor even a unity of love. It's a unity of truth revealed. And Jesus says that it's a unity like that of the Father and Son. And that is astonishing. Look at verse 21. That all of them may be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. What a staggering thing for him to pray. You know, back in chapter 1, we're told in chapter 1 and verse 1 of John's Gospel these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. And all the way through the Bible, and certainly all the way through John's Gospel, that unity of the Father and Son is a unity that we can barely understand. God is, the Bible presents God to us as a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We looked at the Holy Spirit a couple of weeks ago in chapters 14 and 15, and the three in one and one in three. The fact that we can't understand it doesn't mean it isn't true. Remember, just because we don't understand things, it doesn't mean they're not true. There's lots of things in the universe that we don't understand, and it doesn't mean that they're not true. And we can't fully understand God. And actually, can I say that's a good thing? Because it reminds us that we're finite and human, and he is eternal and omnipotent. Yet the unity of the Father and Son is a unity that, even though we can barely understand it, it is clearly a unity of purpose, a unity of love, a unity of action for one another. And when it comes to these people for whom he is praying, it takes on a whole remarkable application. Turn to John chapter 6, just a few pages back in your Bible, and you'll see how this all comes together, what it is he's praying for. Just a few pages back, John chapter 6 and verse 37. And Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Verse 40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's the promise that you and I have as we trust him. And he's praying for us here in chapter 17, that same remarkable unity. But further than that, verse 21 of chapter 17, that they may be in us. There are echoes here of the picture of the vine. Remember he said, remain in me and I will remain in you, and so on, back in chapter 15, as he described the vine we looked at a few weeks ago. There are echoes of that picture, but here it involves glory. Look at verse 22. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. How can it be then that the disciples have been given glory? What is Jesus praying? It sounds enormous. Remember that we've seen that glory means to have praise or honor or indeed to clothe with splendor. In other words, to be of great significance or opinion. How can we share that glory? Well, actually, Jesus explained, by being his disciples. That is, by completing the task of revealing that Jesus is the Christ, God's promised King, and doing it together as God the Father and God the Son do it together. That's how glory comes, by being what we were made to be, by him, through faith in him. But did you notice why he wants these people for whom he is praying, us for whom he is praying, to be so unified around the word and for his glory? Do you notice verse 23? May they be also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Again, back in chapter 13, he demonstrated to his disciples what place true love takes, what it looks like in putting on a towel and washing their feet. Now here in this prayer, he puts another face on that diamond of discipleship. If you regard discipleship of the Lord Jesus as following him as precious, here's another angle to put on it, and the angle is astonishing. Because what he's praying for is unity in Jesus' love. Look again at those words in verse 23. That the world may know that these are loved by the Father, even as God the Father has loved the Son. That the watching world may look on people who have faith and trust in Jesus and see that God has loved them, even as he has loved his Son. That, I hesitate even to say it. In fact, can I say that if the Bible hadn't said it, we would never dare to say it because it almost sounds blasphemous, doesn't it? What an extravagant claim. What a stunning thought. The idea that the world can look on people who profess to know and love the Lord Jesus and say, you're loved by God like Jesus is loved by God. How much does God the Father love you if you're a Christian? How much does he love me? How much can we say that we are loved as people who have responded to the good news of the gospel with repentance and faith? Well, the answer in these verses is that the Father loves you and me with that same love he has reserved for the Son. You and I can look out on a world in which our Heavenly Father reigns and will one day bring to an end and replace, having wiped away mourning and crying and pain and banned tears forever. And we can live in the experience of that broken world with all of its problems and all of its issues and know that we are loved as God the Son is loved. With an eternal love. With an intense and passionate love. With a I have much bigger things for you in mind, love. Not just for time, but for eternity. If you are not a Christian this morning, don't you want to be loved like that? Someone that doesn't profess to know Jesus said to me a couple of days ago, your God is just interested. He's out to get people. Nails his son to a tree. And I said, but you don't understand the God I love at all. He had a purpose in what was going on. And the worst thing that can happen to us is not that we die physically. The worst thing that can happen to us is that we are separated from God for eternity. And he has not done that even though I deserve it. For I, as a sinner, have turned my back on God. And he has not turned his back on me. But tells me to repent and believe and turn and trust. and thereby know that I am received and loved. If you're not a Christian this morning, why don't you do that? You'll find you are accepted because of Christ. And you see, the unity that Jesus is praying for us who do believe is a unity of truth in love that will not just mark us out as disciples, but demonstrate to the world Jesus. This is what Jesus is like. He takes people from all walks of life and pulls them together to work together for the good of others and the glory of God. Our unity is meant to be observable because it's, yes, a unity of truth, and yes, a unity of love, but also a unity of commitment, a unity of self-sacrifice, a unity of peace with God, and thus a perspective on the world, and a unity of hope, a certainty of direction. And when cynicism rears its ugly head in the life and witness of those who believe, and when criticism that copies the fallen world begins to take hold, we need to remember that what we have together is intended to shout to the world, Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the hope. It's seen wherever those who believe the apostles' message gather and work together in truth and love. It's what makes online beach mission involving hundreds of people possible that we heard from earlier on. People from every walk of life and different parts of the country and Europe work together. It's what makes Christian summer camps and Christian university Christian unions work, even though, again, they're people from all sorts of walks of life, and they come together with different circumstances and situations and backgrounds, and they show that Jesus is Lord and they are not. It's the basis for a local church, which, as we heard Paul write to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 that Grant shared with us a few Sunday evenings ago, a local church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. How many times have you heard when people say, well, I met this group of Christians and all I can tell you is that what they had is what I wanted. When that's the witness to the world, where we get to show Jesus. It's a unity in Jesus' love for glory. You see, he has prayed for us to be given glory, but he continues, verse 24, to pray that we might see his glory. And just how that works in our experience is full, not just of our current experience, but of a guaranteed future. Remember, right at the start of the prayer, the Lord Jesus says in verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. We saw when we looked at those verses 2 weeks ago that he was praying not for a reversal, but for completion. Again, remember chapter 1 of John, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus' prayer here in verse 5 is a prayer for completion, a prayer for finality, a prayer for resurrection in due time, for exaltation to the right hand of the Father. And by praying in verse 24 for believers to see his glory, the glory he had with them before the world began, well, he's praying for those who delight in being loved by the Father to likewise delight in him in eternity. Read with me verse 24 again. This is why he's praying for you and me if you trust in Christ. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Caught up as we are in the love the Father has for the Son is a surefire certainty that we will see the glory to which the Son is restored after he has died and risen again. If you're a Christian this morning, as the Bible defines, as Jesus describes, then you have with me real hope. What that means is that we are both loved and being readied for glory. That's a tremendous promise. Because his prayer is being answered by God the Father in our day-to-day, moment-by-moment, life-changing experience all the time. He's praying for those who will believe in their message. If you've done that, as I have, then you're a Christian. And these words apply to me. Look at what that means. See, what that means is that moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, week by week, even in these months of lockdown, you and I are astonishingly loved and being made ready for glory. That's really cool. Is it possible that we can see how that's happening? Can you and I grasp, as we trust him more, so our view of the world and its priorities and our attitudes change and we become more like him and learn all the more to depend on him? Can we grasp that? You know, it's a funny old thing. But we can manage to respond sinfully to good times and tough times. And we can manage to respond honoring God appropriately to good times and tough times. I'm challenged by the thought that one day when I get to glory, there is going to be a huge culture shock. Don't I want to minimize that culture shock for me? Don't you want his prayer to his Father to be true in your life as I do in mine? Don't you long to sense that deep down peace of living each warp and weft of life in the sure knowledge that you are loved? And don't you want to share his glory as you become more like him? And don't you want to be more ready to see his glory? Oh, to acclimatize to the new creation before we get there. We've often referred to that acronym that young people were encouraged a few years ago to hold out to, WWJD, what would Jesus do? I know there's different variations of it, but I like the original one. Because I think it's a really great question to be asking all the time to every situation I find myself in. When confronted with the reality of a broken world and the hope of glory and the knowledge that I am loved and that I have the presence of the Holy Spirit within me as a Christian, the question that should be default in my heart is, what would Jesus do now? What would Jesus say now? How would he react now? Please, Lord, help me. Help me to know you better so that I might know the answer to that question, what would Jesus do, and copy him. So that I might bring you glory, Lord. And it's that part of the prayer that makes us different from the world and makes us marks us out. You see, because the world doesn't know, but we do. That's the last point. Verse 25. Righteous Father, prays Jesus, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. He's calling him Righteous Father here, is the last address. He's called him Father and Holy Father and Righteous Father. Righteous Father. Righteousness is pure and altogether different from us. Right with Godness, I like to call it. Righteous Father is the one who condemns the world which is not righteous, rightly so. Jesus, who is God made man, knows him and has been making him known to the world and to those who believe. That's why he came. That's how he is glorified, with us and through us and in us, and taking the punishment that we all deserve on the cross and rising again from the dead to prove it had worked. That's what's going to happen in the next couple of chapters. And one day, that alienation of man from God, that righteousness of God, who sent a rescuer, will be obvious. Aren't you looking forward to that day when it will be clear to the world that doesn't want to know God that this is the hope? Oh, that people would know him in advance of that day. But in the meantime, God is our refuge in a broken, sinful, condemned world. Yet one day we will be with him. That is the hope we share. That's what Jesus has been praying for you and me as we trust him. That is great news.